The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
For those of you who don't know, Nate Graham over here, Nate Graham is the pastor of Berean Community Church.
Got it.
Milford, Delaware.
Milford, Delaware. Yeah.
Milford, Delaware, and you want to tell them where Milford, Delaware is for those who don't know.
Really?
Is that like upper,
really?
Lower? What is that?
That's southern Delaware. So Dover's right in the middle, and we're about 30 minutes south of Dover.
All right. And real quick, can you tell them a little bit about the counseling program that you have?
So we are an ACBC counseling center. So it used to be called NANC. Now it's ACBC. And we're in a probationary period, but we are graduating two certified counselors, so that makes us an official counseling center. So if you've ever had a desire to become a better counselor, a better biblical counselor, you don't have to drive far, far away. You can come, you know, a couple, you know, hour and a half or so to Milford, Delaware, and every summer we do counseling training. So.
And how long have you been pastoring there?
12 years.
12 years. Yeah. All right. Fantastic. Well, very glad for you to be here tonight, and looking forward to hearing more from him tomorrow. And tell me about a little bit about the Master Seminary as well at Springfield. So that's been going on for how many years now?
We're in our third year now. At our church location, we have a Master Seminary. It's a 4-year Master's of Divinity program that trains men to be pastors. We're going to graduate our first class this year in May. 5 graduates. We've got 18 students. Gil is one of them. And yeah, it's a full-time Master Divinity program for pastors.
All right. Well, I've got a couple questions, and you guys can be writing down if you have any questions out there, and we'll try to collect them, like I said, and try to answer as much as we can. Thank you. Appreciate it. Well, I've got a couple questions just to kind of open our time together, and if we have any other questions that are floating around out there, we'll try to get to those as well. But the first question I have is this, is what's the difference between the charismatic movement and the word of faith movement? Is it important that we make a distinction? If not, why not? So any one of you guys can take that one.
Well, in general, the charismatic movement has historically been an attempt to normalize apostolic gifts. So they're all going to do it to a different degree than maybe another person. But it's a general seeking to normalize the apostolic gifts. Whereas the word of faith is a little more specifically, and I'll get into this tomorrow, but starting with Kenneth Hagin and the spoken word and speaking things with authority that comes from a New Age kind of thinking, but has increased in its heretical nature in that it's not just speaking things with authority, it's that God's actually surrendered his authority and you're God's only hope for his kingdom work here on earth. So it's kind of evolved, and I would think it's a good distinction to make because the word of faith movement is far more dangerous and far more heretical than general misunderstandings that characterize typical charismatic churches.
Mm-hmm. Anything you want to add to that?
That's a great answer.
So, I'll ask this other question as well. Like, would you look at charismatic movement as maybe a slippery slope, or would you, you know, not use that kind of language? Because I'm not aware of any church that is word of faith, you know, part of the word of faith movement that isn't also part of the charismatic movement, you know, also believing in the continuation of the spiritual gifts. So is there a relationship between the two, or should we just make a clean break? Well, this is one and this is another.
I think the relationship is in open revelation and prophecy. So once you believe that God still continues to give revelation, so you have a different understanding. So many charismatics who believe that, you know, there's only 66 books in the canonical scriptures, they'll put prophecy, New Covenant, New Testament prophecy, kind of on a lower level, but it's still prophecy and it's still extra-biblical revelation. And historically, if you look throughout church history, whether it's the Montanists or whether it's the Jansians or whether it's the Commissars, whether it's the Anabaptists, whether it's the Holiness Wesleyan movement. Historically, when you leave the door wide open to extra-biblical revelation, it is just a small step from there to some very dangerous heretical understanding. So it doesn't automatically lead to heresy, but if you're looking for a slippery slope, it history has proven that it definitely does.
Right. Another question is the doctrine of sola scriptura, you know, the belief in the authority of Scripture, you know, Scripture is the final authority. Is the doctrine of sola scriptura compromised by the charismatic movement? You know, so can you hold to sola scriptura on one side, and in the other hand, I also hold to the continuation of the gifts with the other, so.
Mm-hmm. How long you got? I think a good passage to turn to is Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, which refers to the faith as once and for all handed to the saints. And the once and for all is used by Peter. Forget us that it's that's 1st or 2nd Peter, where it refers to Christ being crucified once and for all. So we would oppose the Mass because the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Christ. And so we should, on the same grounds, oppose extra-biblical revelation because Jude says the faith has been given to us once and for all, the same terminology that's used of Jesus' once and for all crucifixion. So the Bible talks about the finality of giving revelation and giving this body of knowledge. So whether or not a person wants to admit it, if they believe in extra-biblical revelation, they don't believe in the finality of that knowledge. So it automatically, I think, competes with the sufficiency of Scripture or sola scriptura.
So do you believe that a person who says, I believe in the continuation of the gifts and ongoing revelation, but I also believe in sola scriptura, do you think they're contradicting themselves unwittingly, just kind of speaking out of both sides of their mouth, but you know, not really understanding that one implies something about the other?
Yeah, I don't think they can be consistent. They have to redefine New Testament prophecy versus Old Testament prophecy, which is how they try to get out of that problem. But if they're going to be biblically consistent and say prophecy is prophecy, you know, Scripture is Scripture, revelation is revelation, then you can't maintain sola scriptura and extra biblical prophecy at the same time.
George, what do you say to someone who tells you, I believe in prophecy, but I just don't think it's inerrant or infallible? Like, it's, you know, I think the Ravens are, you know, my prophecy is the Ravens are probably going to win this year.
Right.
What do you say to somebody who says something like that?
I tell them that they don't understand what prophecy is. So I think they'd be inconsistent with their definition of prophecy if they were to say that I believe infallible prophecy.
Yeah.
I try to take them back to Scripture and say, well, how does Scripture define prophecy? Because you're using that word in a way that the Scripture wouldn't recognize. So I definitely believe that a lot of people who speak about prophecy today aren't using biblical definitions, just like people who speak about tongues today is, you know, you spoke about they're not using biblical definitions of, you know, what that word meant, you know, languages. So when even when they talk about revelation, you know, a lot of times what they're talking about isn't biblical, you know, a biblical use of the word for revelation. It's, you know, some kind of impression, this was my feeling, rather than an actual word from God that's infallible. So, yeah. So how about, and I'm asking the question,
no,
seriously.
I just wanted to wait in a little bit, see what I can get away with.
No, that's good, that's good. Another question. If the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are no longer in operation, how should people interpret their experiences or the experiences that others have? So oftentimes what'll happen when you get into a conversation, you know, about spiritual gifts, and you might even show 4 points of why I believe in cessationism, right? And you try to explain biblically, this is why I don't believe in the spiritual gifts, you know, kind of case closed, look at my verses. And they'll say, well, that's what the Bible says, but this was my experience. This is what happened to me. You know, I was at church. I never spoke in this language before, and this is the language that I started speaking in. Somebody told me that something would happen, and it actually came to pass. So I believe in the ongoing gifts of prophecy. Or I came in, my back was aching. Somebody prayed over me, and I walked out of there, standing upright and feeling great, without any kind of medication. So I had this experience. You can't argue with my experience. So
I tell someone like that, there's a whole different list of questions to go through. And the first would be, let's assume everything that you have experienced, or oftentimes in my scenario, it's usually my friend. And then when you dig down a little bit more, it's actually my friend's friend read online that, but let's assume the story is exactly true as delivered. I think the category of providence is big enough to cover most of that. And so you have a dream or an impression or whatever, and that happens. I'm totally comfortable saying that in God's providence, he gave your experiences that day that gave you that impression, or gave your experiences that week that formed that kind of vision in your mind. But that's in the world of providence. It doesn't require a supernatural or a spiritual gift.
And can you give a brief definition of providence?
Yeah, the way that God maintains sovereign and meticulous control over the details of the universe and his creation. And so even so much of what we think of as dreams and impressions come from experiences. They're external to us. And God directs things that way. I went to Panera Bread today. I could choose between Panera Bread and Starbucks, but I don't go to Panera Bread anymore. There's one by my house, so I kind of old of it, but I haven't been there in a while, so I went to it today. Like all those details that led to me going to Panera Bread, that's under providence. There were different experiences I've had there, and different, when I ate today and when I didn't. It's all providential that lead me to have a conversation with somebody at Panera Bread and then to think about that later. That's providential. You work that way internally too. And so assuming that the whole story is true, providence covers way more than we often give it credit for. We have a low view of providence because people don't believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. So they think if God is sovereign, sovereignty is seen in X and then Y, then that has to be one of the supernatural gifts, because they don't generally see a connection between X and Y. But God has meticulous sovereignty over everything, every X and every Y. They're all connected in his mind, even when we don't see it. And the second thing I would say is, if you don't think providence covers it, then ask yourself, could it be a miracle? Could it be, I went to the guy and he prayed and God healed my back. Well, that's answered prayer. Praise God. That's not the gift of healing. And then thirdly, you get down to your experience. If it's not providence and it's not a miracle, your experience is not a valid guide for truth. I've had lots of experiences that I misremember or that I don't get right, and I definitely don't interpret right. I mean, I'm the worst person to ask about myself. I don't interpret anything right about me, for sure, and much less about others. The heart is deceitful above everything. And so I'm not a good guide to my own experiences. I don't trust myself, and I definitely don't trust your experiences.
That hypothetical person's experiences.
Yeah.
So anything you'd like to add to that?
No, that was great. That was very insightful.
All right. So, and you kind of answered this a little bit, but the role that the Holy Spirit has in the church today, often the criticism that people have for churches like ours is, you guys don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You even mentioned that a little bit, the kind of the Spirit-filled Baptist church or whatever. You don't want to be the guy that says, well, we're not Spirit-filled, but then you don't necessarily want to advertise that you are the Spirit-filled, because people have all kinds of interpretations on what it means to be Spirit-filled. So I guess I'd just ask, like, what would you say is the evidence, or what should people be looking for as the evidence of the Spirit filling a person's life, or the Spirit being active in a church? What should we be looking for?
Well, a big hint would be, what is the proper title of the Spirit? Holy Spirit. So it's not just a description of the Spirit. It's actually the name of the Spirit is Holy Spirit. So I think his dominant quality in the church, his dominant evidence is sanctification, is holiness. And I think if we were to tabulate the effects of the Holy Spirit upon the church and how much room the Scripture devotes to it, we would find most of the territory in Scripture is devoted to the holiness that the Holy Spirit brings to the individual and sanctification. So if you want to know if a church is Spirit-filled, get to know them and see if it's marked by men and women, young people who walk with personal holiness, because that's his primary job, is to make us walk in holiness, Galatians chapter 5. But that's, you know, that's the daily drudgery of sanctification. That's not, you know, those aren't dreams and visions and, you know, unusual and exciting things. Those are the things that people by nature gravitate to. But what God wants in us, I think the crowning jewel of the Christian is holiness.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, and I'll also add, you know, the Ephesians 5, you know, talks about the, what it means to be filled with the Spirit, you know, also Galatians, you know, 5 as well, you know, speaks about that. You know, just some of the evidences that we should see in a life that's, you know, fully devoted to the Lord as well. You know, talks about the deeds of the flesh are evident, you know, which are these, and, you know, goes on and lists those, and then talks about the Spirit filled, you know, life and what that looks like. So, but that's fantastic. Love that. Another question. One of the objections that people also often give is, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, how can you say that, you know, these gifts have ceased? Shouldn't we expect, you know, there to be a consistency until Christ comes back? You know, he did it before, he can do it again. You know, this is how he's, you know, worked in the past. Why wouldn't we expect him to work that way in the present? So, you know, people, you know, would kind of take that verse and say, well, you know, if Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we should expect, you know, the things that we see in the Bible to also be present, you know, in our lives, today. One question was, why does the Bible talk so much about spiritual gifts that cessationists say have ceased if they're not applicable to the readers of the completed Bible? So you look at Scripture and, you know, there's rules for how people are to speak in tongues and how to interpret tongues and, you know, how those gifts should be used. So why are those things present if that's not what we should be expecting to, you know, discern or to live by or, you know, expecting to see, you know, kind of displayed before us in our churches today? So I'll give that one back to you.
Wait, the Hebrews 13 or the...
Well, let's answer both because okay. They're kind of
so I don't
connected.
Even know how big to go with the Hebrews 13 one. That, I love that question, though, the Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever, because that closes out the book that begins with God in previous times spoke in these ways. And so the word dispensation is a great word for this. You know, God is outside of time. God is not a creature bound by time. He's not a creature in any respect. He makes creatures. He's not a creature. He's not in time. He, you know, he orchestrates time. So that's what it means that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Nevertheless, there is change in time, including with Jesus, who takes on a second nature in his incarnation. He adds to himself humanity. And so to say that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever means that the Spirit operates in the same way. It doesn't even, I mean, it messes up theology proper because it places God in time. It messes up Christology because it denies the second nature of Jesus. And it messes up pneumatology because it's attributing Jesus' nature to the gifts of the Spirit. So that kind of logic just is an attack on the entire Trinitarian concept of God, I think. Better to say that all three members of the Trinity are apart from time but interact with creation. And in creation, there are changes. You weren't saved. Now you are saved. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. That's not denying that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how I would deal with the first one.
Mm-hmm.
I would go hard after that.
Right.
Because it's, I mean, yes.
So his nature is unchanging, but the way he interacts with people,
yeah,
he can choose to interact differently during different times.
Right. His nature, the nature of the second person of the Trinity is unchanging and eternal. And yet there's a second nature added to it at the incarnation. And he will keep that second nature forever. If you want to be even strict about it, I mean, what's yesterday when Paul's saying that? I mean, what is he talking about? I think he's talking about eternity, past, eternity, future, about the eternality of Jesus Christ. But to tie that into the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were previously distributed according to his will, beginning at Pentecost, doesn't make any sense of the question. It's not what he's talking about there. So
that's good. And it's actually, you know, an objection that I've heard frequently. You know, people use the, you know, the verse in Hebrews to say that, you know, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, so why shouldn't we expect, you know, the things that we've seen in the Bible to be happening today? He raised the dead before. Why isn't he raising the dead now? You know, or why?
The other way I would say it is that he is going to in the future. So those gifts, you know, jumping at, I'm sure this is another question, but Acts 2, in the last days these will happen. That verse is picked up in Revelation. I mean, we're talking about the dreams and visions that you'll see again in Revelation 11 and 12. I mean, that is still going to happen in the future. So it's not saying God can't do this. It's saying those gifts affirmed the apostles and their identity for a brief period of time. But Jesus is unchanging. I mean, in a sense, it's like 1 Corinthians 13 style, that those gifts are there. Maturity, we've grown, and now they're gone. But God has been the same throughout it all. He doesn't mature with us.
Right. And since you brought it up, I'll go ahead and read the passage there in Acts that you referred to that's, you know, also mentioned in Joel. But in Acts chapter 2, and this is another question that was posed, was Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Well, I'll start at verse 15. For these men are not drunk as you suppose. So this is on the day of Pentecost after you know, the believers there, the 120 that are gathered, you know, they're filled with the Spirit, speaking in other tongues. And it says here, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it goes on to talk about, you know, wonders in the sky and so forth. But somebody might take a look at this passage and say, you know, well, this is an evidence of the Spirit, that the pouring out of the Spirit was evidenced by prophecy, by visions, by dreams. If I have the Holy Spirit, if the church still has the Holy Spirit, why shouldn't these things still be present in the life of the church? So how would you answer that question? If this is an evidence of the Spirit here, the pouring forth of the Spirit, that this is what follows the pouring out of the Spirit, why shouldn't we expect to still see these things today?
Well, this is one of those very challenging passages, so it's hard to summarize it. But if you just look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. There's going to be great signs and wonders in the sky. And you're obviously asking the question, well, where are those things? Those things didn't happen on Pentecost. And if you go back to the original context of Joel chapter 2, there's no other way to see it in Joel chapter 2. It's ultimately talking about the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So I believe what's going on here is a foretaste of the establishment of the millennial kingdom, a foretaste of the coming of Christ, which is appropriate because it's the dawn of the new covenant. And many of the Jews had thought the new covenant isn't going to begin until the earthly reign of the Messiah. But here's the surprise, that the new covenant is dawning right now. This is the mystery of the church age. And so there was a sampling on Pentecost, the birth of the church. There was a sampling of the signs and wonders that will explode and be in full blossom in the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. That's why when you look down through this text, you only see some of the signs and wonders taking place in Pentecost. And especially if you go back and read Joel chapter 2, you realize the majority of the things Joel prophesied, there's no mention of that in Acts chapter 2. And so a logical understanding would be, well, this is a foretaste. And Jesus did that a lot in his earthly ministry. He was giving them a taste, a foretaste of his earthly millennial kingdom and the nature of his ministry, the nature of his healing, various things he would say. So it's supposed to remind people of the glorious messianic kingdom to come, but this is not meant to be the kingdom of God has come. This is meant to be a foretaste of it with a sampling of the signs and wonders that will take place. So if they take that and they want to just normalize all those signs and wonders, then we have to ask, where's the blood, fire, columns of smoke, and all the other things that go along with the prophecy?
Good. Two more questions, and then we'll go ahead and close our time for tonight. But one question is, what is the practical benefit of believing in cessationism? So, you know, there's one church that, you know, we're still open to the gifts. We still believe in the continuation of the gifts. You know, we love Jesus. You know, we love Scripture. You know, we're living our Christian lives. You guys, you know, don't believe, you know, in the continuation of the gifts. You know, what's the big deal? You know, we're both brothers in Jesus. You know, should it really, you know, make a difference? You know, how would it make a difference in my life if I were to believe like you believe? How would you answer that?
Well, I'll answer that. Language of Hebrews 2, if you are in the experiential world, you're relying on those experiences to feed your faith, you're always going to need more experiences, and there's the law of diminishing returns where, I mean, that leads to a crashing and burning of your faith. If your faith is fueled by the experiences, then those experiences run out. They no longer thrill like they used to. They no longer give you the confidence. There's no confidence in experiences. There just isn't. There is confidence in the Word of God and in the unchanging nature of Christ. And so, again, Hebrews 2 begins with don't drift, drop your anchor into Christ, drop your anchor into the Word of God, because He's the same, chapter 13, yesterday, today, and forever. So be anchored there, not in your own experiences. So that opens you up to a life of maturity where you're digging into the Word more than into your experiences. That's how I see the main benefit of this.
I think one of the things that that makes me passionate and burdened about this topic is, and I'm sure you guys could agree, but is my private counseling ministry as a pastor, where, you know, we'll have people from the community that will come in for counseling. And I remember counseling this couple who literally went totally financially bankrupt because they were husband and wife, they were pastor leaders at a church, and the leaders above them told, you have to lead by example by how much money you give. And so they gave so much, they didn't even have any left over for groceries, but they were giving all in faith, and they ended up losing their house. And they still maintained and held to that theology that destroyed them. And they still linked it back to their lack of faith or something like that. And that might be more of an extreme example, but counseling people over the years who very much rely on receiving a word from God have been some of the most difficult people for me to counsel pastorally, because you can't talk anyone out of what they think they've heard. And there always seems to be a way to reconcile it with their strange, you know, interpretation of Scripture. And so they become the most difficult people to counsel, and they also become the people who are marked by the most turbulent life, because they're just living from one experience to the next, to one spiritual high to the next. And to get them to just settle in the faithful study and grounding themselves in the Scripture is just too much discipline involved in that. You know, they're looking for that next experience. So pastorally, I guess I see the confusion, and I see the heartache, always groping after, but never, you know, really finding that ultimate ecstasy they're promised in Christ. And so when I think of the practical effects of cessationism and believing in the most biblically consistent fashion, the close of the canon and being content with the revealed Word of God, I think of stability, and I think of clarity, and I, you know, in my experience, I see it practically.
Why did you choose this topic?
Well, for a variety of reasons. I know definitely here in the city of Baltimore, a lot of the churches that are right around us are definitely given over to the charismatic movement, particularly Word of Faith theology. Even here, you know, we're at a conservative seminary where we meet, and I had somebody come to me in a Greek class, and ask if I'd be willing to promote Marilyn Hickey coming into town, you know, Word of Faith teacher. And I'm sitting here like, what in the world? You know, so here we are at a conservative seminary that holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we've got people in here that are, you know, given over to Word of Faith teaching, which is just totally inconsistent with, you know, the things that they're teaching here. So definitely had a burden. Many of the folks from our church I know come out of that kind of background, have family that are still involved in that movement, and definitely see the dangers. And I guess I'd add to what you already said that there's really a lot of people are looking at the like a wrong path towards sanctification, you know. So you know, John 17:17, you know, sanctify them through thy truth, your word is truth. A lot of people that are caught up in that movement, they're looking for other means of sanctification, you know, other means of growth in their life, other sources of authority. So there's just a lot of destruction that's associated with that. I actually came out of the charismatic movement myself. Both my wife and I were part of a church, Church of God of Prophecy. So you can kind of tell a lot of what was going on by the name itself, Church of God of Prophecy. And I remember being involved and, you know, being excited, and, you know, we'd run around the church and people would, you know, be slain in the spirit and speaking in tongues and giving prophetic words. And I remember after coming home, you know, one night from this like kind of like high service where everything is, you know, oh, wasn't the Lord here? Didn't the Spirit move? And I remember coming home and just talking to Jennifer, and I was like, is this it? Like, is this like the, like what we're supposed to be looking for in Christianity? Like have we reached the top? Like, this is just all that there is. Like, you just go to the next service and the next service, and you hope that the next service is better than the last service. And is the Spirit going to move today like he did last week, kind of thing? It's like, is this really what we're supposed to be doing? Is this it? And I'd actually look at a lot of the lives of the people who were kind of the most active and, you know, the most enthusiastic. And during the week, it's like you didn't see anything that would characterize them as being filled with the Spirit. You know, the way that they spoke, the things that they watched, the things that they were participating in, the gossip and the backbiting and everything else. But then they'd be the first ones that are running around the church and being slain. And it's like there should be some connection between what's happening on Sunday and what we're experiencing throughout the rest of the week. And I just remember myself just feeling like deflated, like, you know, like kind of like having this the stick kind of held out, you know, the carrot on the end of the stick, but you can never get to the carrot, you know. So it's almost like, well, you know, if you just do a little bit more, and if you can just praise a little harder, and if you can pray a little bit more, like, you know, life will change. But, you know, you didn't see any evidence of change. You know, I didn't see the evidence in my life, and didn't see it at, evidence in the lives of those that were around me. So, yeah, those are some of the reasons. One last question, and then we'll let you go. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. I'll ask Nate if you'd close us in prayer after this one. But where do you see the charismatic movement? This is one question that was posed to us. Where do you see the charismatic movement in the next 20 years? Like, fast forward 20 years from now. I know you're not prophets. We've already kind of settled that already. I'm not asking for a prophecy, but if you can kind of like look ahead and just imagine, like, if things continue to go the way that they're going now in the church, in the charismatic movement in particular, and as you already mentioned that, you know, you look in any major metropolitan city and, you know, probably the top two or three churches are going to be, you know, your charismatic Word of Faith churches. If things continue to go the way that they're going now, where do you see the charismatic movement? Where do you think it's heading? Any ideas or thoughts about any of that?
I think, and I'll let you close afterwards, I think that in the United States, you're going to see a shift in the demographics of that, because I think with a skepticism toward religion and the sheer fraudulent nature of what goes on in some of those churches, you're going to see a decline in those churches, at least in kind of the middle-class America, you're going to see a decline. But those churches are, you look at, you know, in Africa and in Asia and South America, those churches are growing hugely. And in 20 years, you're going to see an increase in them. When people are leaving the Catholic Church over the scandals now, they're going to these kind of churches. And there's that abuse in those kind of churches as well. And so it's kind of a sad story. And as immigration increases, you're going to see those churches replenish their ranks in our states with those coming from other countries where that's normal, where it's mainstreamed. I mean, even in Ghana, I was in Ghana recently. They view this still as an American phenomenon that's being emulated there. So they're in their first generation of it there. You know, their last generation in Ghana, it was all of the Americans and Benny Hinn, Canadians going over and doing the thing. And now it's their own preachers that are doing it, walking in the American way. So they still have, I mean, you look at that, it's another 40, 50 years before that same cycle you see in the States goes through in Africa and it runs out its course there. So that, I mean, that's sad, but I think that's going to, it's going to grow around the world and decrease in kind of middle-class America is what I think.
Any thoughts on that, Nate?
Well, if I answer your question theologically, where will they go theologically? I have to say, I have no idea because so many of the things that of late within the last 15, 20 years that have come from, there's been such, and I'm talking about more of the extreme movement, but such blatant blasphemy, you know, even ascribing Jesus with sin and saying that Jesus needs to be born again and saying that Jesus ceased to be God for a time while he descended into hell. I mean, sort of the places that nobody, you know, you can have bad theology, just don't go there unless you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or unless you're a heretical cult. They're going there. So, you know, as you're asking that question, I'm thinking, you know, how much worse theologically could it get? And I don't know, because they've already seemed to push the envelope so much there. It's hard to know how it could get worse.
Yeah. Well, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for bringing out your people tonight. I pray for the conference tomorrow, Lord, as we drill down a little deeper in some of the history of these things, and particularly the Word Faith movement and the false idea of that it's always your will to heal. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from just amassing ammunition to fire back at other people, that you would protect us from pride and a judgmental spirit and taking any sordid pleasure in it. I pray, Lord, that the things that we learn, we'd be able to turn around and then warn those sheep, Lord, who are on a precipice and headed for danger, Lord, that we would have the tools to be able to come alongside them and help them. I pray for those who are questioning, God, that their faith would be strengthened not in the words of man, but in the Word of God. Lord, bring us back tomorrow, strengthen us, make us alert, and thank you, Lord, once again and always for the gift and ministry of your Holy Spirit who saves us and who sanctifies us and seals us until the day that our redemption is complete in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.